For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to keep studying here in John 21, and this is an interaction we're going to study between Jesus and Peter. Peter failed Jesus in a big way, and what this whole teaching is about, what Jesus is communicating here, is how he approaches a person who has failed. And I don't know if anybody here had a failure recently. It's, you know those AT&T commercials, is it better to be fast or slow? You know? The question is, would you rather succeed or fail? You know? And I think most of us would say, succeed, succeed. I want to succeed. I don't want to fail. I want to be fast, not slow. Right? Well, but when you think about it, every one of us is going to fail. We have failed in many ways. A lot of us have made really big failures. We've really screwed up. We've hurt people. I'm not just talking about like failure in a business or failure at a job. I'm talking about it with people that we really love in close relationships. We have failed. We've let them down. We've betrayed people personally. And the question is, how do you go on from something like that? Because what is your reaction in the face of failure? I think a lot of us, it's to retreat. It's to think, I don't want to be hurt that bad again. In other words, to face my own failure, so what do? Well, I just retreat. I go into the fetal position and collapse, and I think, I'm not going to let that happen to me again. And so our world becomes small. Our world becomes small. We don't go outside and try new things because we're so afraid that it won't work out. We won't succeed. Our ego will be bruised. We'll let people down. So this is so important because it shapes our life. The way that we deal with our past failures, our present failures, shape the way we look at the future. Do you have hope for the future? Or do you feel like despair? Do you feel like you can try new things? Or you think, I've given up on that. I've been hurt. I've failed too many times. Like, I'm not going to try anything else. Has your world shrunk? If so, we need to listen. We need to listen to what Jesus has to say here. And to set the stage, you got to remember what happened with Peter. Here's the Mark account. And Mark wrote for Peter. So this is Peter's account, really. I think that's why Mark is good to read here. Peter said to him, that he's talking to Jesus, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. That you even know me. No, Peter declared emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others bowed the same. Can't you see? The 12 are together. Yeah, at least 11 of them now. And they're like, yeah. Peter's like, yeah, man. Even if I have to die. And the rest of them are like, yeah, me too. Yeah. We're just like Peter. And what happened to him? Well, if you read on, open up to Mark 14. Mark 14, 66. So the soldiers have taken Jesus off. And it says, meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by. This is Mark 14, 66. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and said, you were one of those with this Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said, and he went out into the entryway. Just then a rooster crowed. Oh, there's a reminder. Jesus said. You'd think, man, I'm not going to let that happen again. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling the others, this man is definitely one of them. But Peter denied it again. Strike two. A little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter and said, you must be one of them because you are a Galilean. Peter swore, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man that you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. You know, in the Luke account, it says, after that third denial, it says, and then the Lord turned and looked at him. Eye met eye. Jesus knew that Peter had denied him, just as he predicted. And it says, suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter broke down and wept. The other version that says he wept bitterly. This was a monumental defeat. It was epic and it was public. Public, including Jesus, the one that he denied, right to his face. It says even with a curse, he denied any knowledge of a relationship with Jesus. But what choices did he have? Think of the choices that a person has when they've gone down in flames like this. This is a bad failure, right? Some of you, this isn't a relationship, okay? This is a spiritual focus that he's trying to have here. He's trying to stick with Jesus, who is a spiritual leader. And a lot of us, in our relationships, we've let people down. We've done things that we know are wrong. What choices do you have at this point? Well, you could try to rationalize it, couldn't you? You could try to blame somebody else. You could try to say, you know, I'm not going to put myself in that situation. I'm never going to stand up to follow Jesus again. That's one thing Peter could have said. Because I cannot face my own failures and the prospect that I might do this again. I'm just going to quit. I think that's what a lot of people do. They just quit. It's too hard. But look how Jesus comes back to Peter. And what we have here is a lesson in the way God restores a failing person. Some of us need to listen because we feel this way. We feel defeated. We've tried to serve God. We've tried to follow Him. We've failed in a relationship, in a leadership role. You name it. There's all kinds of failure here. I know it. I know all of you because I know me. All kinds of failure that we have. But then when we come to John chapter 21, Jesus is resurrected and He's appeared to Peter already. And this is the third time that He appears to these followers of His. And if we read down through verse 14 together, look at this. It says, later Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Great idea. That's a way to get your mind off your failure. That's what I do too. But they were doing it for, this was their livelihood. You see, the interesting thing here, they'd sort of just gone back to life as it was before Jesus was there. How are they going to move ahead with their life? Well, I guess I'm going to go back to fishing. This ministry thing for me, this following Christ, is really not working out so well. They're going back to their trade. The others said, we'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Been there, done that. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who He was. He called out, fellas, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. Then He said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some. Well, see, this is a replay. Jesus did this before. So they're thinking, what's up? They didn't recognize Him yet. See how the tension builds here. So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved, that's Peter, or John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. He couldn't even wait. The others stayed with the boat and pulled in the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting on them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard, dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, yet you can tell a fisherman wrote this, right? 153 large fish, right? This long. Or my wife, she always says, the fish is this long. I'm like, you know, it's this long, not this long. She says, but you always hold them up like this. It's this long. She's still not a converted fisherman. The fisherman wrote this. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. That's another miracle here. The net didn't tear with that big load. And Jesus said, now, come have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to the disciples since he had been raised from the dead. So again, now, put yourself in Peter's mind. He had seen Jesus a few times here, but there's this alienation still that you would think he might have in his mind, this shame coming before this his Lord who he had denied, who he'd taken this bold stand, even if I have to die, I won't deny you. And yet he did. But what you see here is this joy in seeing Jesus. And you know how this is. If there's someone that you have let down, you can just tell by the look on the face how they come to you, whether you're accepted and forgiven or there's a judgment down against you. And I think a lot of us, when we think of God and we think of our relationship to Him and we know that we've done wrong and we can't even imagine approaching Him, maybe we think we're going to have to do something to earn our way back into His good graces, but this idea of God being approachable, that you would see Him. You see, Peter, even though he had this on his rap sheet, that he'd done this to Jesus, he sees Him, he dives overboard. This is a great scene, you know, and swims to the shore, and just, he's right there. He's just overjoyed at seeing and encountering the risen Lord, his Lord. There's something here to think about. Because this is the way God wants you to understand Him. For His followers, look at what it says here in Hebrews. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. See that word? Confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Peter drew near to Jesus with confidence. Why? It says because he's a merciful and faithful high priest. A high priest. You think, well, what's the role of a priest? Well, the priest was someone who acted in the Old Testament times. In the book of Hebrews, it says we don't need this mediator. The priest took the sacrifice in for the sake of the people. You see, but Jesus is the final priest. There was one sacrifice. It says in this one sacrifice, he's made all the rest in the past. It's unnecessary. There's no need for a sacrifice because the ultimate one's been made. You see, what you need to understand, especially if this whole Christianity thing is something you're trying to figure out, is that it's not about making God happy. It's not about trying to be a good person. It's not about going to church. It's not about saying certain prayers to get God's approval. You see, that's what is overturned with Jesus. Because it says Jesus is a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. That he has presented his own self as a sacrifice. There's a payment. We all sense that deep in our soul that for what I've done, for what everyone, what they've done, there's a price to pay before God. There is. You know that. We all know that. That's why there's this sense of guilt. We try to cover it up in numerous ways, but we can't. It's like trying to hold a ball down to the bottom of a pool. It just kind of pops to the surface. In the most unlikely times, there's that sense of guilt that continues to reemerge. Why is that? It's that compass God put in you to point you back to the need for forgiveness. You see? And you can only, it says in 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Throne that God calls the shots from the throne. A king sits on the throne. But this is a throne of grace. That you approach his throne based on his mercy. You see that? Based on his mercy. And it's a gift. His mercy is a gift. And it says in John, anyone who will receive and believe, he gives the right to become children of God to those who believe on his name. Believe means that you receive his gift of forgiveness. He says, okay, I offer you as a free gift forgiveness. will you receive it? You see, and if you decide, I want to receive that forgiveness, things change. Things change between you and God because now you are forgiven. And you can have the same confidence. Confidence to approach the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, this is what Peter fully knew, that Jesus forgave him, that his arms were open to him so that when he dove out of that boat and swam to shore, he knew. He could see the smile on his face. You see, this is the way God is. He offers it to anyone who will receive. You know, the sense that we have that if I come to God, that he is going to, you know, slam me down is a sense that many of us have. But there is this sense of God's justice, the sense that there has to be a price that's paid, but he's paid the price so we don't have to. And so the confidence that Peter has, the confidence that we have to approach God is based on what he did. The throne of grace that we can approach freely. Yeah. Well, before I get to that, here's what I want you to think about. Here's this scene. Jesus receives Peter, all of his disciples. I mean, they'd all had turned against him. He cooks them a meal. They're sitting here on the beach. This would be sweet, you know. I love being able to eat fresh fish, and it doesn't get any fresher than this, right? They just had pulled it out of the net. They're having a great time together on the beach. But you know what? There's still this elephant in the room, isn't there? The elephant in the room is the fact that Peter had looked Jesus in the face and said, I don't even know that person, with cursing. How are we going to deal with this? You know, and I'm the kind of person that finds that I'm a little squeamish about confronting people about things that they probably need to be confronted about sometimes. And you'd think, well, maybe Jesus, just let this thing ride. It's not that big of a deal now. We're all restored. The relationship's good. He pats him on the back. But you know what Jesus is committed to? The best for Peter. He's committed to the best for you. And the best means that you got to look back and deal with these things and confront the failure so that you can learn from it and move on. And that's why he comes back to Peter now. So here we are. We're just sitting around this fire again. And I think all the disciples are around there. And Jesus turns to Peter. It says, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. How about that? Do you love me more than these? How do you think Peter felt at that point? I bet he looked down. Don't you think? Because it was Peter that said, you know, maybe all the rest of these will desert you, but not me. Not me compared to the rest of these jokers. I'll follow you. I bet he broke eye contact at this point. He probably felt ashamed. He realized, no, I don't know. I don't know. His things had changed with Peter. But see, Jesus doesn't stop here. Look, it says, then he repeated the question. This seems harsh in a way, doesn't it? All right, I'm going to put a little salt in your wound. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know that I love you. Well, then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Well, Jesus, a third time, asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He says, Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. What do you think of that? It says that Peter was hurt. He was sad. He felt crushed by these questions. You think God just crushed him for the sake of crushing him? In other words, now this is your punishment? I don't think so. I think in 2 Corinthians it talks about there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. You know, Judas, he was really sad about denying Jesus. You know what he did? He hung himself and killed himself. You know, you don't get much sadder or depressed than that. suicide. It says Peter was crushed. He was hurt by what Jesus had said. But you see, God's injury to us is for our good. Yeah. He disciplines the sons he loves. A parent who loves his children, a father who loves his sons and his daughters, disciplines them. He helps them learn so that they're not growing up being a spoiled, rotten brat. Right? It's kind of interesting. Tad Hale was telling me his daughter just started a work as an academic, like advisor at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh. And as part of their orientation, they said, you know, you have to realize a lot of these students, they come from very affluent families. And you have to realize they don't know how to deal with the word no. And she was sort of shocked that as part of their orientation, and they said, now you're going to have to help them work through this. They have to learn this. But basically, the bottom line is, here we are in college now. We've got to teach these students to deal with the word no. That's bad parenting. That's all you can say. That is horrible parenting. They have injured their children who, as college students, don't know how to deal with the word no. You know? And that's not the way God is, folks. He will let us hurt for our good. There are things we need to learn that are painful to us. Why is it painful? It's always painful for me to see my pride injured, to realize that I can't do it on my own. Yeah, those things hurt, but it's for my good. And that's the way God works. It's for our good that He does this. And so, what are some of these lessons that we need to learn from failure? First of all, we have to admit the failure. I think that's what Peter was doing here. He was hurt. He realized he owned it himself. Because it's always a temptation to do what? When you fail. Whose fault is it? It's this guy or girl sitting next to me, my spouse. You know, they're the ones. We would have never gotten into the argument. I would have never said the hurtful things I said if they wouldn't have started this thing. You ever rationalize like that? I wouldn't have talked to my teenage kid with such a nasty, belligerent voice and tone if they would have obeyed me. You know, you can always find somebody to blame it on. You can rationalize, well, I was so tired, or I was this, or I was that. You know what? People that rationalize, people that blame shift, do they ever learn from their mistakes? No. You never learn from your mistakes. Why? Because you can't admit that you made a mistake, see? But, you know, this again, listen, folks. This is where the grace of God is so rich. Because Jesus throws his arms around Peter. He welcomes him. You see, and in Romans 2, it says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. See, knowing that we're accepted, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we read in Romans. Therefore, we can freely admit that we have done wrong and we want to change. What a difference. What a difference. We don't have to hide behind our failures and excuses anymore. Yeah. But there's this other aspect of this, because when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" He uses the Greek word agape. This is a word that Jesus kind of breathed new life into at this time. It wasn't used that widely in the contemporary Greek. But Jesus made this word agape have a whole new rich meaning to these people. Agape love is the highest. In the Bible, there's four different words that are translated love. And this is the highest form. In Jesus, he says that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And he uses the word agape. It means it's commitment, it's sacrificial, it's forgiving. All these rich aspects. And what's really interesting here is when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "You know that I love you." But Peter uses a different word, phileo. It's translated, that's where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's more like kindness. It's brotherly love. And I think what we see here, and the next time he does the same thing, he says, Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." He's admitting when it comes to agape, when it comes to this type of love, I am not there. I can't do that. He's acknowledging that he can't do it. He's not going to trust in himself any longer. Remember before he's puffed out his chest and he said, I can do this. Now he's saying, you know, a man like me cannot love in the way you call me to. You know, and the thing that's really interesting about this, in the third case, when he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus uses the word phileo there. Do you phileo me? And I think it is an extension again. It's kindness upon kindness that he extends to Peter right here. And so the next lesson that I think we have to get is that we need to distrust ourselves. Don't trust yourself apart from the power of God. You see, God leads us into difficult circumstances with difficult people. You have any difficult people in your life? They're all around, aren't they? And the difficult people, a lot of times, you know what my temptation is to do? Is just to stay away from them. But the problem is that those people are often the people that God calls me to love. Like in my family. Okay? You know, my daughters, they're both grown, but they're still sisters. Okay? What do sisters do sometimes? They get into it. You know, and there was a recent event, and it wasn't like they got into a mud wrestling fight or, you know, pulling hair or really fighting. But they said things to each other that really hurt each other. And this was just last weekend. And you know what I wanted to do? What would you want to do? Just turn my phone off. Not get involved. That's what I wanted to do. Just, you know, let this thing ride. I'm sure everything will be okay, right? Isn't that what you want to do a lot of times? You want to take the coward's role. That's what I want to do sometimes. But you have this sense, God's calling me to... Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Who's going to help these two girls, young women, work this thing out? And God said, you are. You're going to help. And you know what I realized, though, is that I can't. I've tried to do this thing. I usually get frustrated with them. I get upset. I say things that make it worse. I've done that. You ever do that? I have. And so what I've come to through failure is I distrust myself. I can't do this. So I need to go into this circumstance. My thing has to be totally bathed with prayer. I have to go in. I think a lot about John 15. He says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, what is that word? Nothing. Nothing. Have you experienced? But you see, the thing about the nothing means no spiritual fruit. Let me tell you, if you try to live your life apart from him, there's going to be a lot that will happen. But the problem is it won't be good. It'll be nothing in spiritual terms, in terms of spiritual fruit. It'll be a lot in bitter fruit that you'll have to swallow and bear and live with. Let me tell you, because I've been there. I've done that. I do that. And so what Jesus continues to do is he's saying this to Peter. He's saying, listen. Do you love me? Are you going to stand here on your own merit again and say, yeah, I'll never deny you. I have what it takes to be a spiritual man. Or are you going to be humble and turn to me and say, not my will, but thy will be done. Are you going to turn to me and say, not that I am adequate to consider anything is coming from myself, but my adequacy comes from God. Will you finally say, apart from you, Lord, I can do nothing. You see, that's what he wants to teach us. Through our failures, that now when we come up again, we are going to him, appealing to him, drawing our strength from him. And sometimes you think, I don't even know how to abide. That's fine. You say, God, help me learn to abide. Help me learn what this means. That's what he wants. He just wants a humble heart. There's this great passage in Isaiah 66. The Lord is speaking to Isaiah, and he says, "This is the one, this is the man to whom I will look. He who is humble in heart and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humble in heart, contrite means broken. Peter was a broken man. It's okay to be broken when you're broken by God. And trembles at my word, ready to respond to my direction. That's what God wants. You see, so when you've failed, when you look at the failures in your life, admit them and think, "I don't want to trust Him. I've learned what I do. The biggest problem in my life is me." Right? Dealing with my own sin nature. When we can admit that and begin to trust in Him, not ourselves, there's so much in it. And then, but finally, that goes right with this, is we got to believe and trust. We have the confidence that we can approach the throne of grace, that God is at work in you. You see, and that's why Peter turns right around to, or Jesus turns right around to Peter, and what was his command? Three times. He said, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." And this goes right back to this whole image that Jesus put forth in John 10. Jesus pointed to himself. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And this is appealing to a whole corpus of Old Testament writing about the good shepherd. That God, you know, depicts himself as the good shepherd. Psalm 23 is the famous one where he says that the shepherd leads the sheep into green pastures. He takes them to still water. That God says, "What I do is I provide for my people." But now he turns to Peter. He turns to his disciples, and he's been preparing them for this task. This impossible task. To be shepherds. He says, "Now, you tend my sheep." See, this is the way God operates, man. He works through goofed up, failure prone, and failure achieving human beings like you and me to provide for other people. Yeah. How's God going to provide for your family? He's going to use the body of Christ, but He's going to use you. How's God going to heal your marriage? He's going to use the body of Christ and people around you, and He's going to use you. He's going to work through you as you abide in the vine and you draw your life from Him. He'll say, "You can feed my sheep. You can tend my lambs." There is significant work for you to do. You know, that's why Peter and these guys left their fishing nets behind and went out and began feeding the sheep, tending the lambs, caring for the people of God. Yeah, why? Because He called them to it. He gave them the power to do it. He sent the Holy Spirit to live in them and guide them. And their life was changed. And they changed lives all around them. So here's the lessons. One, admit the failure. Two, don't trust yourself. Three, trust that God is at work in you. And finally, turn and feed my sheep. You know, I thought, I just wanted to close with the parable of the prodigal son. Because this question, what is God's attitude towards someone who fails Him? Someone who is in sin, as the Bible calls this. How does God relate to people like you and me? And this parable that Jesus told is awesome. Because the way God looks at people, people run from God. People go their own way. And He tells this story in Luke 15, and it goes like this. He says, there was this rich man. He had two sons, and the one son came to him and he said, "Okay, Dad, I'd like to have my share of the estate. How about that? I'll take it now. I won't wait for you to die." And his dad gave it over to him, and it says, and the son went to a distant country. He wanted to be away from his father. His father was apparently loving. He was just. He gave his son everything he needed. And still the son said, "I want to do this on my own, apart from you." You ever felt that way? I just want to make it on my own. You see, I think that's the way a lot of people feel towards God. They're like, you know, I don't need that sort of a crutch. You know, some people need a crutch like religion, not me. And you know what God will do? He'll let you go. He'll let you go. But all the while, you know what? The circumstances still called this young man back to his father, because it says that he went and he lost all of the money. He spent it all in wild living, is what it says. Fill in the blanks. So he made big mistakes. He failed bitterly. Epic failure, public failure, all these things. And it says that he was, here's this Jewish boy, and it says that he was with pigs. If you were Jewish here and I said you would be, you know, in a pig pen, that would get under your skin. You would have kind of a visceral reaction to that. And it says he was so hungry that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods in their slop trough. That's how down. That's low, okay? He had fallen to a new low in his life. But there was a turning point. It says, and then he came to his senses. He came to his senses, and he says, isn't a slave in my father's house better off than me? I will return to my father. Yeah. He came to his senses all the while. And what Jesus is depicting here is that God continues to pursue us, even when we're far from him, that the Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to each person. And he's saying, is this really the way you wanted your life to turn out? The emptiness that you feel, the things you pursued to try to fill it, have they worked? He keeps asking questions like that of us, all the while beckoning and saying, will you just turn back to me? And I think even at that point, though, there's a certain apprehension. There's a thought, but if I turn to God, would he ever receive a person like me? How do you think this guy felt? He'd taken his dad's half of the estate. He spent it all. He was tattered and torn. He smelled like a pig. And he gets up and it says, and he walked home to his father. How would you feel? How would you feel on that walk home? Think how ashamed you would feel. The prospect of looking your dad in the eye and say, I lost it all. It just hurts in my soul to think about that and to know that's where I've stood before God. I've blown it. And you just wonder, how will that father respond to me when he sees me? Will he punish me? Will he send me to prison? Will he cast me out? What will he do? And the parable goes on. It says, when he was a long way off, his father spotted him. And it says he ran to him and he met him and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And he said, my son who was lost is found. My son who was dead is alive again. It answers the questions about God and a sinner. The questions about God and a person who has failed. This is what he wants. He wants restoration. You know, it does not matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. What God wants to do is restore your soul. He wants to forgive you. Maybe you've never received his forgiveness for the first time. If you haven't, you need to think about this parable. This is God's, his view of you. You have made mistakes. You have been far from him, but anyone who will turn back, he'll open his arms to you. For those of us that consider ourselves followers of Christ, a lot of times we find ourselves, even though we know God's Spirit is alive in us, yet we've turned really in a distant country ourselves. We've fled from his will and we've said, not thy will, but my will be done. And we've lived that way sometimes for a long time, and we find ourselves in a perilous position. We've made mistakes. We wonder if this whole thing that I call my life could ever be restored. And what's this parable tell you? What's Jesus tell you as he speaks to Peter? It can. I will restore you. Why? Because I love you. You are my child. And I treat my children like a loving father would. I'll help you learn from your mistakes, and I'll give you a new hope for the future. You see, this is the way God restores us through failure. Man, I love this painting. This is Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. He returned. His father accepted him. There's a repentance. There's a humility on the part of the son. And there is a joy and a love that describes anything that you could imagine in the father. That's God's perspective on us. He wants us to learn from our failures.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.